Hurricane Harvey is the costliest hurricane on record, inflicting more than $125 billion in damage. It's also the wettest tropical cyclone in recorded U.S. history, producing in some places 60 inches of rain. And because of the rain and because of the destruction, many people, hundreds of thousands of people, had their homes damaged, and there were 30,000 people who lost their homes. Their homes were destroyed. Now, of all of this destruction and all of this suffering, there were many Americans who wanted to help. But sadly, whenever there's a disaster and we find ways to help, sometimes our help is not really that helpful. Juanita Reiling is one of the foremost experts on disaster relief, and she wrote these words about Hurricane Harvey. She said, "Generally, after a disaster, people with loving intentions donate things that cannot be used in a disaster response, and in fact, may actually be harmful. For example, people have donated prom gowns and wigs and tiger costumes and pumpkins and frostbite cream and used tea bags because, as everyone knows, you can always get another cup of tea out of a used tea bag." She points out that following 1998's Hurricane Mitch, she stood on a runway in Honduras and saw hundreds of boxes that were filled with winter coats. The only problem was it was summertime in Honduras, and the last thing those hurricane victims needed was a winter coat. And then she also recalls the tsunami of 2004, and she says she stood on the beaches there in Indonesia, and she couldn't believe what she saw. She saw huge mounds, ton after ton of donated clothing, and it had to be set on fire. It had to be burned up because of the rot that set in. And then the earthquake in 2010 in Haiti. She says, "There are many American women who decided the best way they could help was by sending breast milk for the babies there. But unfortunately, because of the earthquake, there was no electricity, which means there was no refrigeration, which means the milk quickly spoiled. And so the relief workers had to spend lots of time and effort trying to dispose of all this spoiled milk." One of the most important issues in life that we face day after day is dealing with need. It's human nature to face need. It's human nature to want to help those who are in need. But sadly, it's also human nature that we oftentimes do not know how to meet another person's need. And sometimes, even when we know how, it's human nature to find ways to screw it up. Need is one of the central issues of life. It's something that will always be with us in this life, and so we need to know how to handle need. And that's what our text this morning is all about. It's John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. But before we get into the text, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today with joy and delight and celebration because we know that you are Lord, that you have the answer to every need, and that it is your desire that we be victorious in Christ Jesus. At the same time, all around us there are needs that are not being met because people are trying to meet them without looking to you, or they're trying to meet them while they depend only on their own resources, only on their own power and ability. We are, in many ways, people who spend our greatest energy trying to meet needs. And sometimes we are successful and many times we are not. But you have said to us, "Call on me, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." You have the answer, but we need to come to you. Lord, I pray that as we look at this text today, you would help us to hear your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would not only have our curiosity satisfied, I pray that we would not only learn something intellectually, but I pray that our life would be changed from this moment forward that the way we live would be different. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when last we looked at the Gospel of John, was more than a year ago. As a matter of fact, last Advent, I'm talking Advent 2016, not Advent 2017, but Advent 2016, we stopped looking at the Gospel of John. We went through the 4 weeks of Advent, and then in January, we started talking about spiritual disciplines. And we only thought we would spend several months looking at spiritual disciplines, but it grew longer and longer. And so now we are only now, in this month of January, going back to where we stopped in the Gospel of John. And I know you probably don't remember this, but when last we looked at John, the last passage we looked at was John chapter 5, and we looked at how Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And we saw this man was an invalid. He'd been unable to walk for 38 years, and Jesus touched him and healed him. And the man got up and began to walk, and all the sick people who saw it were greatly encouraged, and the crowds were excited. But there was one group of people who was not excited, and it was the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. And what they were so upset about is the fact that Jesus performed this miracle on the Sabbath day, and they thought the fourth commandment, which said we must honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, they thought that meant that you couldn't do anything that even looked like work, and they interpreted a miracle as being a work. And so they condemned Jesus, and Jesus said to them, I do only what God the Father asks me to do, and because I do what God has asked me to do, that is proof that I am the one God the Father has sent. And the problem is, you don't know him. You don't know God the Father, because if you knew him, then you would know me. And so it looks as if the religious leaders now have decided that they have rejected Jesus, and their criticism of him is going to become more and more and more harsh. Now that's the background of this passage. And we come to chapter 6, and this is what John says. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. In other words, the religious leaders rejected Jesus, but not the crowds. And the reason the crowds didn't is because they put things together in their brain and they said, wait a minute, hold on. We know that only God can do miracles. We know that it's only God who can really heal a sick person and restore that person to life. And yet here we see Jesus doing these very things. So it cannot be that Jesus is a lawbreaker. It cannot be that he is out of relationship with God. For him to do the things he does, that must mean that he has a very close relationship with God. And then verse 3 says, then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. Sitting on a mountainside was the traditional place, the traditional attitude of a teacher who was getting ready to teach. And so Jesus is going to give to this crowd that has followed him, this crowd who thinks that he must have a real relationship with God, Jesus is getting ready to do something for this crowd because he's taking the position of teacher and he's looking out on them as his students. And then verse 4, John says this. Verse 4, he says the Passover feast was near. Now, why does he tell us that? Why is that important? Well, if you look back at the end of chapter 5, it becomes very clear. Because in the end of chapter 5, John tells us that the Jewish religious officials who rejected Jesus considered themselves to be children of Moses. They didn't need him, they thought, because they had one far greater, and that one was Moses. But then Jesus speaks to them. And in chapter 5, verse 45, he says this, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? For what is Moses known? Well, there's a lot that Moses is known for, but there are three primary things he's known for. First of all, he is known for bringing God's word to the people of Israel. That happened that day when he was up on Mount Sinai and God gave him the Ten Commandments. Remember, they were written on those stone tablets. And Moses brought them down, gave them to the people of Israel. He was giving God's word to the people. Second thing Moses is known for is praying to God and asking God to feed the children of Israel when they were starving in the wilderness. Moses prayed and said, God, do something for these people. We're starving. And God did something. What did God do? The manna. He gave them manna from heaven. He gave them bread to eat. And then the third thing Moses did, which is the thing he's most well known for, is that he led the children of Israel out of their slavery, their 400-year slavery in the land of Egypt. And that whole event is what is known as Passover. Well, we're going to see right here in this very setting, we're going to see Jesus, and Jesus goes up on the mountaintop because he's going to give to the people the word of God, but he didn't do it the way Moses did it. Moses was literally a messenger. Remember, Moses didn't have anything to do with the word that was spoken to the people. God had actually inscribed it on the tablets of stone. Moses didn't have any part in it at all. He was the messenger. He just brought the word to the people of Israel. But Jesus is going to get up and speak. And John says in the very first chapter of his gospel that Jesus not only spoke God's word, but he is the word. And so Jesus opened his mouth and he began to speak the word of God. He wasn't just a messenger. He wasn't just bringing a message that was inscribed on tablets of stone. He was speaking God's very word because he is himself the word of God. And then unlike Moses, who prayed and asked God to feed the children of Israel, Jesus is going to do something very different. All Moses did is what children of God have been doing for centuries, for hundreds of years, praying and asking God for food. But that's not what Jesus did. We're going to see a little bit later. We're going to see Jesus actually take the bread and the fish and multiply it. So while Moses asked for food, Jesus made food. He created more food right there in the presence of that great crowd. And when does Jesus do these things, which makes it clear that he is greater than Moses? John says he did it at the very time that the Jewish people were celebrating the holiday that they thought showed what a hero Moses actually is. It was during Passover. And John's message, the word of God's message, is simply this: look at Jesus and see what he did. That's what the religious leaders needed to do. They needed to look at Jesus and see how much greater he is than Moses. If they will only look, they will see that the one they have put their hopes on is not sufficient. The one they've put their hopes in is nothing compared to the one who stands before them now, the one who is known as Jesus. Now, that again is the background of this text. So what is this text today teaching us about need? What does it teach us about need? Well, today we only have time to look at three things, but the first thing it teaches us is this: you never know when a significant need will appear. You never know when a significant need will appear. So verse 2 says this great crowd of people was following Jesus, and that's a good thing because Jesus came to proclaim God's word to the people. And so the more people who are there to hear Jesus, the better. It's a wonderful thing that this crowd has decided to follow Jesus. And then verse 3 says, Jesus goes on the mountain, he goes up on the mountain, and he takes the position of a teacher because he's going to give something to the crowd. He's not going to ignore them. He's going to respond to this crowd. And he's not just going to teach them and give them something spiritual. We're going to see a little bit later that he's going to feed them physically. He's going to feed them food. So Jesus is responding to the crowd. And again, that's a very positive thing. That's a very good thing. And then verse 4 says it was Passover. What we don't understand is that Passover for the Jewish people is sort of like Christmas is for us. It's a huge holiday, and it's filled with spiritual meaning just like Christmas, but it was also a time of great family celebration. And if you've ever been a part of a Jewish Passover service with a Jewish family, you understand what a tremendous celebration and holiday this is for the Jewish people. So there's this huge crowd, which is great because Jesus is the Savior. He's come to meet our needs and to tell us about God. This huge crowd has come. Jesus is going to give something to the crowd, and it's a great day of celebration. Families are together. People are celebrating. It's a wonderful time of the year. Everything is positive. Everything is great. And then zap, out of nowhere, Jesus says to his disciples, you know, see all these people out there? And a little bit later, we're told that there were 5,000 men, which probably means there were 5,000 wives and probably 4,000 to 5,000 to 6,000 to 8,000 children. That's a huge group of people. And Jesus says to his disciples, you know, these people are getting hungry. How are we going to feed them? What are we going to do to feed them? And suddenly, the disciples are aware of a very serious and very dire and very pressing need. Have you ever been there before? Everything is going great. It's a time of celebration. Everything is working just the way it's supposed to work. Things couldn't possibly be better. And then suddenly, a need arises. A need that no one could ever have anticipated. That's the thing about needs. Sometimes needs arise, and it's something we never thought about, something we never planned for. In fact, it might even be something that seems absolutely crazy. Where did this come from? Molasses is a byproduct of the transformation of sugarcane or beets into sugar. Molasses is a very thick, a syrupy, very sweet substance. Some of you maybe know a lot about molasses if you're from the country, or maybe you know nothing at all about molasses, but it's very sweet. It has its very own unique flavor. But on January 19th, 1919, there was a truck pulling a huge cast iron tank of molasses through the northern industrial section of Boston. This tank was filled with 2.5 million gallons of molasses. It was being taken to a distillery in Boston to be fermented into rum. And then suddenly, for no reason that anyone understood, suddenly the tank exploded. A 15-foot-high wall of molasses steamed through the streets of Boston, traveling at approximately 35 miles per hour. It's amazing. It demolished buildings, demolished stores. It destroyed everything in its path of destruction. Several blocks were flooded. 21 people, this was the paper that came out within a few hours, and it doesn't say the full, doesn't give the full statistics, but 21 people were killed. Several horses were killed. They were literally drowned in this huge flow of quicksand-like, sticky, sweet molasses. Over 150 people were injured. Cleanup took weeks. And it took 87,000 man hours to clean it up. The cause of the accident is not known, but they suspected at the time that it was this crazy increase in temperature that happened on January 19th. On that January 19th, the temperature rose 40 degrees over what it had been the day before, and they think that maybe the increase in temperature on the outside increased the pressure on the inside, and that's why the tank exploded. Even today, on a hot summer Boston afternoon, people report the smell of molasses in the air. Needs can be crazy. I mean, they can be very serious and tragic needs, but who would have ever thought that molasses would take the lives of 21 people and injure 150 others. Sometimes we can anticipate needs. Sometimes we can figure it out. Sometimes we can say, well, 2 weeks from now, we're going to need this. But life is unpredictable. And many times we have no idea the needs that are coming at us. Reminds me of what Forrest Gump's mother said. You remember it. Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. You never know what's going to happen. And then second, this text teaches us that people who are sensitive to the needs of others will see the need in others. People who are sensitive to the needs of others will see the needs in others. In verse 5, John says this, "When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?'" Now, many of us who are in ministry, we have a different view of crowds. When we see crowds, you know, we are just deliriously happy. We couldn't feel better. Crowds make us feel wonderful. When we see a crowd, our first response is hallelujah. When we see a crowd at church, we think, praise God. It's tremendous. But crowds can also be negative. There's a book that was written way back in 1841 by Charles Mackay, who was a close personal friend of Charles Dickens. And the title, if you can see it there, the title is Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds. The book is about how throughout history, crowds have led people to believe crazy things, and crowds have led people to invest in crazy schemes. For instance, he talks in his book about the great tulip investment incident in the 17th century. In the early part of the 17th century, investors got the idea that Dutch tulips were going to be the next big thing. And so speculators started to buy up all the Dutch tulip bulbs until in 1637, there were varieties of Dutch tulip bulbs that were actually worth more than gold. The price went up and up and up and up and up. And then finally, people came to their senses. The price plummeted to almost nothing, and the people who had invested in the tulip bulbs lost everything. He also has chapters on fortune tellers, haunted houses, magnetizers. Those are people who thought that magnets could heal just about any kind of sickness or disease. And of course, he has a chapter on the witch trials, in which the crowd whipped people into a frenzy. And they actually indicted and tried and executed young women as witches who were actually singled out for no other reason than the fact that they were quiet, they were shy, or they were so popular with people they had friends who were very jealous of them. But the crowd whipped people into a frenzy, and young women were put to death, accused as witches. His idea is that crowds can influence people to accept just about anything. He says this. This is the famous quote from his book. "People, it has been well said, think in herds. It will be seen that they go mad in herds, while they only recover their senses slowly and one by one." When a crowd goes crazy, we call it a mob, and mob rule is a very dangerous thing. It's a very serious thing. And so crowds can be very negative, but Jesus didn't see crowds that way. He saw crowds as evidence of just how desperately the human race needed him. He looked into the crowd and he saw not just the inconvenience, he saw the needs. He saw what it was that people were experiencing. And that is not something that you and I do naturally, right? We see a crowd at church and we say, great, tremendous, praise the Lord. We see a crowd at the DMV and we say, wow, why doesn't somebody fix this? This is horrible. This is terrible. When the mall is crowded at Christmas time, we say, oh man, I hate this. This is terrible. But how often do we see the needs in crowds? I confess something to you. Every now and then, this doesn't happen very often, sadly, but every now and then I will find myself sitting in traffic at this very place, South 75 going into Atlanta, and I will look at the crowd, I will look at the cars in front of me and behind me, and I'll think to myself, you know something? These are not just cars. These cars have people. And these people are just like me. And just like me, these people have needs. And sometimes I will think to myself, you know, there may be a person in one of these cars that is surrounding me. There may be a person in one of these cars who has just lost his job. And he's been frantically driving all over town looking for another job so that he can pay the bills that are stacking up on his desk at home. And there may be someone in one of these cars who has just been told by someone that he or she loves, I don't want to see you anymore. I want a divorce. I want out. I don't love you. I don't care about you anymore. And there may be someone in one of these cars who's just received the diagnosis from the doctor of cancer, and they dread having to go home and tell spouse and tell their children. Or there may be someone in one of these cars in front of me or behind me who's just lost a spouse. Their husband has just died, or their wife has just died. It was just a week or so ago that the funeral took place, and now they're living in a state of shock, so much so that they don't even know what's going on around them. They're not really here. They're not really aware. And there might even be someone in one of those cars whose young child committed suicide. And they're overwhelmed with guilt, thinking what I could have done that would have made things different. I tell you, when I think that about the traffic around me, my anger goes away. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus looked at the crowds, and instead of seeing how demanding they were, instead of seeing how unreasonable they were, instead of seeing what a nuisance they were, what an inconvenience they were, he looked at them and he saw something very, very different. Matthew 9:36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Is that the way we see the crowd? Is that the way we see the masses of people all around us? Like sheep without a shepherd. People with needs raging in their life and they don't know what to do. They don't have an answer. They don't know how they're going to survive. And then third, this text teaches us that sometimes a need is present in our life to remind us that we have limits. We have limits we're not yet aware of, limits that have not yet been tested. Do you know that God tests us? God tests you. God tests me. John says that Jesus tested his disciples. Look at what he says here in verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Jesus knew as well as Philip that there was no place that could provide them with enough bread to feed probably 20,000 people. It was impossible. There's no place that could supply them with that bread. And even if there was, they didn't have a fraction of the money that would be required to buy that kind of bread. Jesus knew that there wasn't an answer. He didn't expect Philip to give him an answer. He didn't expect Philip to say, well, okay, here, Jesus, there's what we need to do. We need to go to this place, and I know some people, and I know how we can fix this need. Jesus wasn't expecting an answer from Philip. Notice what John says in verse 6. He asked this only to test him. Only to test him. Jesus tested Philip. Jesus tested his disciples, and Jesus tests us. He tests us. Why did Jesus test Philip? Well, maybe he wanted Philip to realize that he had to put more trust in him. He couldn't just see him as a teacher. He had to see him as the Son of God, the one who could meet every need. Or maybe Jesus was trying to root out the last vestige of self-sufficiency in Philip. He wanted Philip to know that there was nothing within himself that could meet that need. I don't know why Jesus tested Philip, but I know that when needs come our way, we need to understand it's not just because of bad luck. It's not because of bad luck at all. Fate and chance do not rule this universe, but behind everything that happens is the mind, the will, the purpose of God. And I am convinced that nothing significant that happens to us in our life comes by chance. Nothing significant that happens to us in our life comes by chance. I believe that just as Philip was tested here, so you and I are tested. We are tested regularly. Why? Because we're not perfect. We are not yet perfected. There are issues in our personality that need to be sorted out. There are issues in our character that need to be dealt with. There are dimensions of our faith that have not yet been tried, that have not yet been proved. Tests come to us regularly because we are not yet perfect. In Jeffrey Eugenides' novel, The Marriage Plot, tells about a young man who had a real heart for people, and so he left the United States and he went to India to work in humanitarian relief. And while he was there, he found himself working in a primitive hospital, and his responsibility was to take care of one elderly man. This man was absolutely helpless. He could not do anything for himself. And so Mitchell, this young man, was taking care of him. But then one day, this elderly man defecated in his bed. And in the chaos and in the disgust, Mitchell decided that he could not stand it. And even though he knew he was going to regret it, he ran out of the room, he ran out of the hospital, he ran back to the place where he was staying, threw all his stuff into a bag, ran down to the railroad station, and escaped on a train. Mitchell learned something about himself that day. He learned something awful. He learned that there were things he could not deal with. He realized that he had limits in his life he never knew were there. Things he could not handle. Limits that were untested. Victor Lee Austin tells about caring for his wife as she suffered with and then died from brain cancer. He writes this: she lost the ability to plan projects. She slept 10 or more hours a day. When awake, she retreated into a rich world of books and puzzles. Her mental acuity never disappeared, but she found it increasingly difficult to share her thoughts with the world. Her physical condition continued to deteriorate, and she died in 2012 at age 57. About a year later, I found myself preaching on a sentence that Jesus spoke from the cross: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Son of God, with that simple question, plumbed the depths of my loss. In the years that I was the principal caregiver for my wife, I did things that I never imagined I would have to do. Caring for her body, thinking for her, arranging her days. My shortcomings often humbled me. But what if it had gotten even harder before she died? Listen to this. He says, I do not know for sure that I could have gone on. For all of us, there are always untested limits. Needs come to us to remind us that we have limits that have not yet been thoroughly tested, no matter how difficult are the things we've already endured. We can never say, well, I know because I went through that, because I endured that, I know I can face anything that will come tomorrow. I can face anything in the future because if I could live through that, I could survive anything. No, don't be foolish. It's not true. As long as we're alive on this earth, we will have limits we do not yet know about. We will have needs that will show us exactly how limited we really are. I believe God sends needs our way because it's important for us to be tested. It's important for us to see our limits. It's important for us to be reminded how desperately we need God. And thank God for the second half of verse 6. Notice in verse 6, he says, he asked this only to test him. Jesus knew Philip didn't have the answer. He only wanted to show Philip how powerless he was. But after John says, or after Jesus says, he asked this, or after John says, he asked this only to test him, John adds these words, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. He tests us with a need to show us how powerless we are. He tests us with a need to show us we have limits we didn't even know were there. But he has a solution. He has a way for us to deal with that limit, for us to deal with that need. And his solution is not often the easy way out. But he has a way. He has a way for us to go through. Not around the need, not over the need, not under the need, but he has a way for us to go through. Victor Lee Austin is still preaching because as hard as it was for him to see his wife deteriorate in the way she did, as hard as it was for him to see his wife die, God brought him through. He had a way for him to go through. I believe it helps us to know that when needs come our way, it's not an accident. It's not fate. It's not karma. It's not chance. It's not anything like that. It's God poking and prodding at our untested limits to remind us that we are not who we think we are. We are not the people who can deal with any situation and overcome any problem. We are not the people who always have an answer, always have a way out. No, we are powerless people without him. He pokes and prods at our untested limits to show us how much we need him because he wants to transform us into the kind of people who can be used by him. And the only people who can be used by God are the people who know how desperately they need him. He already knows what he's going to do to bring us through. But he's going to bring us through, not around. He's going to bring us through. So, what kind of needs are you experiencing today? Needs can arise at any time in our life or in the lives of people we love. Are we able to see those needs? I mean, not just in our own life, but are we able to see and detect the needs that are taking place in the lives of other people? And what do we do when we experience a need? Let me tell you what human nature is. Human nature is we want to get rid of that need as quickly as we can. Get rid of it. Fix it. Get the right help. Get the right person. Buy the right stuff. Do the right thing. Let's get rid of this need as quickly as we can. But that's not the best thing to do. The best thing to do is first to ask God, what do you want to teach me with this need? What a horrible thing to experience a need, to experience a tough, hard situation, and not to learn from it what God wants us to learn. That's why he tests us. Are we trying to get rid of our needs as quickly as we can and move on to the next thing, or are we willing to learn from God? And do we have the trust to believe? Do we have the faith to believe that he will bring us through? He may not let us avoid it. He may not let us escape it, but he will bring us through. How are you dealing with needs today? Are you pretending they're not there? Are you ignoring them? Are you trying to fix them as quickly as possible? Or are you allowing God to use need in your life to transform you into the person he has created you and me to be? We not only need to deal with need, we need need because God is working in us, and that's his way. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for what this passage says, and we've only just begun to look at the first part of it, but already we've learned some things that maybe we don't like to think about. We don't like to think about how easily a need can arise and how a need can arise that we have never planned for because we didn't know to plan for it. And we're reminded that the people around us, all of them have needs, just like us. We look at the people around us and we think they're so perfect. We think life is going so terrifically for them. We look at them, we're jealous of them, we're envious of them, because we don't take the time to peer beneath the surface. We don't see the needs that are tearing them apart. And God, we don't like to look at the needs in our life because it reminds us of how untested we really are. Reminds us of the needs we've never even bothered to look at. And sometimes we run from things because we don't want there to be revealed in our life something that we can't handle, and so we run. And somebody says, yes, for the cause of Christ, and we say, no, I've never done that before, I can't do that. Somebody says, well, you talk to this person. No, I can't talk to that person. It's just too hard. Many times the reason we refuse to do things is because we don't want to face a limit in our life that's never been tested. We're afraid that we'll see another need in us. And we're tired of seeing needs in us. We just want to pretend like everything is great. Oh, God, forgive us. Help us to understand that there's only one thing to do with our needs, and that's to give them to you. Let us learn from them all that you intend for us to learn, and then to put our faith and trust in you and let you bring us through. Oh, God, help us. Help us to stop acting like perfect people. Help us to stop pretending that we don't have needs. Help us, Lord, to be honest, to care for each other, to love each other, to seek to meet each other's needs, and then to trust you to do with us and through us what only you can do. Oh, God, help us to stop looking at life in such a superficial way. Help us to see your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.